Well, please take your copy of the Scriptures now and open it to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Somewhat of an unlikely place for an Easter message. And yet, at the same time, as I was choosing text, when I was looking through this and saw what was in this text, I just couldn't not preach this text. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 4, and then we will pray. Paul writes, "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Father God, this morning as we turn our attention now to your word and to the wonderful victory that Christ won on the cross and the evidence of that that was provided by you, Father, the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of his resurrection. We thank you for this today. We exult in this truth, and we understand, Father, that everything depends on the resurrection. Help us to see it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that we often emphasize in Christianity, and for good reason, is the cross of Jesus Christ. We talked about that on Friday night. We spent time looking at it and the reason for it. And the need for the cross reaches all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were created sinless. They were placed in a perfect environment. And even in the midst of all of that, they still sinned. Still sinned. Eve was deceived. Adam was in willful disobedience. But the result, no matter what the case, was rebellion. And from that point on, all humanity, all of us, to a person, have been rebels. Rebels. Rebels by nature and rebels by choice. And what we deserve for our rebellion is an eternity in hell. And we all deserve to bear the righteous wrath of God for our sin. We deserve to bear His wrath for what we have done, for our rebellion. And we understand from the Scriptures, we saw this Friday night, that no amount of good works can ever save us. And that is why the cross had to happen. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He went to the cross and endured all of the wrath of the Father for an eternity's worth of that wrath for our sin, for every one of us who would ever believe. And Jesus then on the cross purchased salvation by His sacrifice. And we are saved when we trust in what He accomplished. That's the gospel message. That's the gospel message, and we want to be crystal clear on that this morning. That is what you must believe in order to be saved. Believing anything else is a sure ticket to an eternity in hell. So it is right for us to emphasize the cross this morning. Because without it, salvation and the redemptive plan of God would not have been accomplished. It couldn't have been. It would be impossible. But what if I told you that there was something just as essential to salvation as the cross? Something that without it, without this one event, all that Jesus did on the cross would have become null and void. All of it. And along with it, all of the covenants of God, all of the prophecy of God, all of our future that we theologically refer to as eschatology, the return of Christ, our eternity with Him, all of that would fall to dust. That one event I'm talking about, of course, is the resurrection. So this morning, we need to see that without the resurrection, literally nothing matters. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing matters. I want to show you that today in three headings. The first one we'll call gospel promise. That's Romans 1, the very last phrase of verse 1 and then verse 2. The gospel's promise. Second, the gospel's prince. That's verse 3. And then third, the gospel's proof. All right? The gospel's promise, the gospel's prince, and the gospel's proof. Again, look at verse 1, the last phrase. The gospel of God, and Paul continues in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, as we start to look at this text, immediately in verse 2, we're struck by the reality that the gospel is the plan of God. There is no two ways about it. And it is not a new plan. It is not something that God came up with on the fly. It's not his plan B. In fact, there is no plan B. This is his plan. This has always been in his plan. And in fact, it is his promise. And we also understand that the gospel did not begin with Jesus' earthly ministry. It is exactly what God had been saying and promising by His prophets all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. And when Paul uses that expression, prophets, here, it's a general reference to the Old Testament authors. And so we see that the Old Testament is not void of gospel. In fact, the exact opposite of true. The Old Testament is filled with gospel. And any accurate understanding of salvation can only come from the Scriptures, and that begins with the foundation in the Old Testament. Now, as I said a moment ago, the Old Testament is full of this truth. The promises of God that lay the foundation and the expectation for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is nothing in the Old Testament that contradicts the message of salvation in the New Testament. In fact, everything written about Jesus in the Old Testament must come to pass. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said this. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." What's he telling us? He's telling us that everything written about him in the Old Testament that God intended to happen during his first coming did happen. Everything that God wrote in the Old Testament will come to pass. It will be exactly what is. So there is no contradiction, only fulfillment. We saw on Friday night that very early on, Adam and Eve had rebelled against God. We were speaking about that a moment ago. And as soon as that happened, God had a plan. And he reveals that to us very early in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, immediately after their sin, as God is pronouncing the curse upon humanity for their sin and upon really all of creation, he's speaking to the serpent, speaking directly to Satan, and he says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." See, God is telling Satan here that he's going to send someone born of the woman to destroy Satan's plan, to crush his head. And so right away we understand that just like we look back to Jesus who did come and provide salvation. In the Old Testament, the believers there, the saints there, looked forward to a Savior that God would provide. We look back, they looked forward. Either way, you're still looking to Christ and you're trusting in that Savior God would provide or did provide by faith. So no matter which side of the cross we're on, we're trusting in God's promise of a Savior by faith. God has always required His people to trust in Him alone and to do so by faith. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, after God delivers a covenant to Abraham, it tells us this about Abraham. It says, then he believed in Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. In other words, Abraham trusted in what God had to say, and God accounted it, he reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. And the Old Testament goes on to tell us that God would send a son born through a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now friends, that is significant. See, in the Old Testament, you would often at times have women who would be barren, or women who would be barren and past the age of childbearing, and God would awaken their womb, he would enliven them, and they would bear a child. And that child was always significant in the plan and in the sovereign purview and in the redemptive plan of God. But with Jesus, you outdo that by a step, don't you? You don't just have a barren woman. You have a woman who's never known a man. You have a virgin who's giving birth. And that son, Isaiah tells us, would have a special name. His name would be Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. That's the one. That's God's servant. That's the one he promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, isn't it? That's the one. And he would actually, that one, do the work of salvation. And then we have this great prophecy about the promised one in Isaiah chapter 53. Take a moment and turn there in your Bibles, Isaiah 53. I want you to see a few of these verses with your own eyes this morning. Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6, as we're taking this bit of a tour throughout the Old Testament, looking at the salvific promises of God. Speaking about his servant, there it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." There's the rebellion we were talking about, we saw in Adam and Eve, and is in every one of us. But the text says, "Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." On Jesus. On Jesus. The servant of Yahweh. Punished by the Father, pierced through, crushed, the text says, for our sakes, for our sin, for our iniquity. He purchased our peace with God. And Yahweh caused our iniquity to fall on Him. That the Lord Jesus Christ, being our substitute, the one who would bear the penalty for our sin, took that upon Himself. And He did it willingly, and He did it readily. And God punished Jesus as if it were us. And that punishment required death. Reading on in Isaiah 53, verse 8, says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered?" In other words, who knew that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him. And what's the result of this atoning work of Christ, of Yahweh's servant? Isaiah 53, verse 11. "My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." Who pays the price for us? Christ did. Who justifies the many? Jesus, by his work upon the cross. And because God would take our sin and impute it onto Jesus, and he then bore my penalty, and on that basis, God declares us justified as he takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes or lays it upon top of us. That's the gospel, isn't it? We haven't left the Old Testament yet. So now we come to the New Testament, and what do we find? The exact same gospel message. Jesus proclaims it throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Luke writes the book of Acts, proclaiming the same gospel as the church was beginning to grow and move throughout Palestine and Asia Minor and into Europe. And then we see it in Paul's letters, and then the general epistles, then finally John's letter in Revelation. They all have got the gospel in them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter writes this: "Concerning this salvation, the prophets," talking about the Old Testament, "who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful search and inquiries, inquiring to know at what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been declared to you through those who proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look." By the way, dear friends, as we're reading this text from Peter and we're beginning to contemplate it and to think about it, as they're preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, we've been going through this on Sunday morning, right? As we're preaching, preaching through the book of Acts, and we're seeing people, the early church, the Apostle Paul, preach the gospel, what texts are they using? The Old Testament texts. He didn't have the New Testament yet, by and large. Now, as Acts was continued to play out, more and more of the New Testament was being written. But they're using the text of the Old Testament to preach the gospel. And Peter here is saying that the gospel that was preached was the gospel in the Old Testament. They're the same, and it's through the prophets. So God has been faithful to His people. He has never left us without a gospel witness. And so in Luke, Jesus says this in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. This is Jesus on the road to Emmaus talking to His disciples. And He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Jesus then is calling them to believe in the message of God spoken through His prophets in the Old Testament. What's He telling them? He's telling them that God spoke the gospel to you before through the prophets and you didn't believe it. That is foolishness. That is being slow of heart, Jesus said. So the issue is always faith in the gospel of God. This is the promise of God given through His prophets in the Old Testament Scriptures that Messiah is coming. And the message of God, His salvation message, is to trust in that, to believe the words of God by faith. Do you see, they looked forward to a Savior that God would send, and we look back to the Savior He did send. And so the gospel of God is that the servant of Yahweh would come, and we're to trust in Him alone and to do that by faith. Dear friend, if you are here today and not trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you need to turn from your sin and trust in Him alone to save you. That's always been the gospel of God. It is still the gospel of God. We didn't come here to talk about Easter bunnies and eggs today. We came here to talk about Christ and what He did and the Father's announcement of what He would do. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. That's the gospel promise. Now, you may have heard all of this and you say, "Well, Pastor, this is Resurrection Sunday. What does that all have to do with the resurrection?" Be patient. Second, this morning, I want you to see the gospel's prince. Verse 3. Concerning His Son, that's Jesus, right? Concerning His Son, who was born of the seed of David, King David, according to the flesh. Verse 3 then begins with the words concerning His Son. You couldn't read any of the prophecies from the Old Testament that we looked at a moment ago or anything we said this morning without knowing that the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You just can't. And to promise the gospel, verse 2, is to promise a Savior's coming who would deal with the sin problem. So the gospel is all about Jesus. And with these words concerning His Son, Paul makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ has always been and always was the Son of God, which is to say He has been the Son of God from all eternity. And in that culture in which Paul was writing, to say that someone is someone else's son doesn't necessarily mean that you are part of their physical lineage. It means that you are of the same essence, that you have the same character. Jesus Christ has eternally been God's Son. Hence, He is eternally God. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "From whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." There is no clearer declaration of the deity of Christ than that. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He is God. So Paul establishes here in verse 3 at the very beginning that prior to the incarnation, He is God and He is known as the Son of God. And now this same Son of God took on humanity to Himself. That's what happens in the incarnation. You don't have a change in the nature of God, but you have God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, taking humanity to Himself. And in that, He is the ultimate expression of being David's seed or David's descendant. And if we had the time this morning, and we don't unfortunately, but if we did have the time, we would go back and look at Matthew chapter 1, we would look at Luke chapter 3, and we would look at the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would undoubtedly see that both through His earthly mother, Mary, that He is direct in the direct line of descent from David, and also from the line of Joseph, He is in the direct line of David. In His human lineage, the point is, He is born into, He possessed the pedigree, the right to rule. That's what we're saying. He is Israel's rightful ruler. He is Israel's rightful king. That's very important. It's extremely important to this text. It's extremely important to our understanding of the Old Testament. It's extremely important to our understanding of the gospel. And it's extremely important to our understanding of everything and how all this relates to the resurrection. So, how is this significant? Let me give you several ways. First, Jesus has fulfilled every prophecy that was ever made about the Messiah that could be fulfilled during His first appearance, during His first coming. The rest will be fulfilled during His second. But there are other prophecies about Messiah that, as I said a moment ago, are going to be fulfilled during His second coming. But that second appearance, during that time, He will institute a kingdom that will never end. That's what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, where it says, "There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." He is the seed of David, who will one day sit on David's throne, ruling over that kingdom. So first, He's fulfilled every prophecy about Messiah He could. The rest will be fulfilled when He returns. Second, as we said a moment ago, He added humanity to Himself to be our sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." Jesus experienced to the full extent what it means to be human. He knows what it is to endure physical weakness and the impacts that has on us. And the pull that there is to compromise because of weakness within us. And yet in no situation did He ever sin or ever give in to that. As we said a moment ago, as the Son of David, as the King, He is also the perfect high priest. He is the King who is also priest. And He can sympathize, but He never succumbed to sin. And that is the great news of the gospel, isn't it? That He is tempted as we were, but refused to sin. We look at what that looks like. We have some very direct evidence of that in Matthew chapter 4 when He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And what we learn from that are three conclusions that we draw from that temptation. First, that though he was hungry, the first thing that Satan tempts him with is to want to make bread with his own power. Though he was hungry, he refused to take matters into his own hands, which proved that he trusted his Father for the provision of all things. He refused to sin by taking matters into his own hands, using his own attributes and creating bread for himself, so rather he trusted the Father's provision. The second part of the temptation that Satan brought to him was that though Satan enticed him to force God to prove his love, he told Jesus, go up to the pinnacle of the temple, jump off of it, and see if God loves you or not. See if he protects you before you hit the bottom. Satan tries to entice him to force God to prove his love, to show that he cared for his son, and Jesus refuses to fall for that. Instead, he said that he would not put God to the test. That proved what? That Jesus trusted the Word of God at face value. I don't need evidence to prove it's true. It's true and I know it's true. I trust my Father. In the third temptation, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world, and he's effectively, what he's doing is he's offering Jesus his kingdom by means that would circumvent his own suffering. In other words, God has said, you'll receive the kingdom, but first you have to suffer upon the cross to purchase salvation for all of your people. And Satan says, no, don't do that. Don't go to the cross. I'll give you your kingdom without all that. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, I'm going to trust my Father to give me what he said he would, when he said he would, at the right time. Jesus knew the Father would do it in the way that would glorify him the most and be what was best for Jesus himself and best for us. In other words, Jesus refused to take what was already promised to him by means that were outside of the Father's will. And so he became our perfect high priest, didn't he? Who could be both priest and the worthy sacrifice because he refused to submit to the temptation. And then third, as David's son, he was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, you're going to have to follow with me here. This is a bit of a walk through the Old Testament, but this is incredibly important. In the Old Testament, there are several covenants that God makes, and all of them are wrapped up into one, the covenant that we call the Davidic covenant. And all this comes together in the person of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw this a bit ago, God promised that the descendants that would be born of the woman whom God would send would crush the head of the serpent. Adam failed as God's representative ruler to govern the earth, but God was going to send a new ruler born of the woman who would destroy all that Satan had done. That was what's called the proto-evangel, or the first gospel, the first proclamation that God would send someone to deal with the sin problem. That's his promise. In Genesis chapter 9, God made a covenant with Noah. And it provided restraint. This is after the flood. It provides restraint on creation and regular seasons and a rhythm to all things. In other words, it provided stability. In short, it gave rest. Noah's name means rest. So God promises rest. In Genesis chapter 12 and 15, God made a promise. He made a covenant with Abraham regarding land and seed, that means descendants, or specifically referring to the descendant of Christ, and blessing to the nation of Israel, the offspring of Abraham. And it showed how Israel would be used by God to restore the world through his Messiah and through Messiah's kingdom. There is another covenant that God made in Exodus chapters 19 through 24. We typically call this the law of Moses, but it is clearly a covenant. And so God makes a covenant with Moses there, and that covenant is, as I said, what we call the law. And the law taught us how that we are not able to keep the law. That's what the law proves. Every human being who tries to obey the law of God, especially for their salvation, all you realize is that you can't do it. You can't keep that covenant. And so the law was never meant to save. It is not salvation, but it points you forward to the way of salvation. It points you forward to your need for a Savior because it reveals that need, specifically for the person of Christ. Now, what does the Davidic covenant have to do with all of that? Because that's the one we are really interested in at this point. The Davidic covenant is the covenant that God made with David, with King David. He did this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. And in that, God promises David that he will be with David and give him a son, a seed. And so the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is not with David, it's with David's promised seed, that he would make his name great, and that he promised to plant Israel in their own place, in their own land, and they would never move or be disturbed by the ungodly again. And so in this, we have the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant wrapped up with the Davidic covenant and the land and the seed and the blessing from Abraham. So that covenant was fulfilled in that. He also promised in that covenant with David to give Israel rest from her enemies. And rest wraps into this idea of the Davidic covenant, the idea of rest from the Noahic covenant. And it points to the ultimate rest that creation will have when David's ultimate son, Jesus Christ, is on the throne. And that seed of David will also be God's Messiah that he promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to which the Mosaic covenant pointed to. So you see, Jesus is the seed of David in which all of those plans, all of those covenants, and all of the purposes of God are fulfilled within. And that was also foretold in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." And that's Jesus Christ. In fact, his favorite name for himself was to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Daniel goes on. "And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and came near before him, and to him was given," to Christ was given, "dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Sounds a lot like the stipulations of the Davidic covenant being fulfilled, doesn't it? This is the Father giving Christ his kingdom, in which all of those other covenants, all those other promises are fulfilled. Rest, land, seed, blessing, a Savior to meet the need for salvation. And ultimately, all of that is fulfilled in the King to reign over David's kingdom. And if you are here this morning, there is joy for the Christian that overflows in our hearts when we think of God fulfilling all of this in His Prince, in His King. But if you do not know that King as Lord and Savior, it should terrify you. Listen to what God wrote. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 12, whole psalm. Psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing?" This is everybody but the people of God. Everybody but those who have embraced Christ as Lord and Savior. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed." That's against God and against Christ. "Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." What's the response of God? He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks them. "Then he speaks to them in his anger and will terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You'll shatter them like a potter's vessel.'" Conclusion, so now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is Christ. This is Jesus. He's the one. He's the gospel's prince, the gospel's king. Now you say again, well, Pastor, all of this is great, but what does this have to do with the resurrection? Be patient. Verse 4. The gospel's proof. The gospel's proof. Speaking about Jesus Christ, it says, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we come to the culmination of everything. Now the resurrection is in view. Speaking about Jesus in verse 4, Paul writes, who was designated as the Son of God. I love the way that's translated in the Legacy Standard Bible. Designated. Designated is from the Greek word horizo. It means a line of demarcation. To set limits, it means to define. That's the word from which we transliterate into English and get the English word horizon. Horizo, horizon. The horizon sets a defining visual boundary between the land and the sky. Jesus is designated, the text says, as the Son of God. Now, verse 3 tells us that He is the Son of God before the incarnation. Then He added sinless humanity to Himself. And even though He is human, He is of the seed of David, He is still God. And that designation comes by the resurrection. And that happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what are we saying here? We're saying that the resurrection has happened by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like every other miracle of Jesus' life and ministry. But the main issue here is, what did this signify? It means that the Father accepted the payment for our sins on Jesus' behalf. Which means that Jesus truly is sinless. That Jesus is qualified to make the payment for our sin, because He is perfect. He is something that no one else ever was. He is designated, He is marked out as the Son of God by that resurrection, showing who He really is. And you say, but didn't verse 3 already say that He's the Son of God? Answer, yes, but He is the Son of God before the incarnation, verse 3. He is the Son of God during the incarnation. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the Father said of Jesus, it says, behold, there was a voice out of heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the Father speaking about Jesus at His baptism. So He's the Son of God before the incarnation. He's the Son of God during the incarnation. Now He is designated, He is marked out as the Son of God by the resurrection. Now what's the significance of that? That's what He was by virtue of His existence. How He existed for all eternity was the Son of God. And that demonstrated the reality of His sinless life. What He is in essence, He was in His existence. So that after that life had come to a conclusion, the validity of His sinless perfection is validated by the Holy Spirit raising Him from the dead. It is God saying that Jesus is what we always knew that He was. Now, in the context of all that is here, what does that mean the resurrection validates? Well, first of all, it validates our salvation, because Christ's sacrifice had to be sinless and it had to be sufficient for our redemption. And that it validates that Jesus is indeed God. And if He is not sinless, He's not the Son of God. And if He had not been risen from the dead, He wouldn't have been sinless. But because He was sinless, He was raised from the dead, indicating that He is indeed God. It also validates every covenant that God ever made. Why? Because they are all summed up in the validity of who Christ is. every single covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the promise of Genesis 3, they are all dependent upon Jesus' perfection. All the prophecies that God has made are validated because they are summed up in Christ. Oh, and what about our future with God in heaven? Yeah, that's validated too. What about His coming kingdom? Yeah, validated. So listen, what happens if the resurrection didn't happen? If the resurrection didn't happen, salvation doesn't exist. There is no hope of salvation. If the resurrection didn't happen, all of God's covenants are lies. If the resurrection didn't happen, God is not sovereign because His words did not come true. If the resurrection doesn't happen, all prophecy is empty. Why? Because it all depends upon Jesus Christ. If the resurrection didn't happen, Christ is dead and not Lord. If the resurrection didn't happen, there is no point in striving for godliness for us now. And if the resurrection didn't happen, Christ is not coming back. If it didn't happen, Satan has won. And if it didn't happen, God indeed is not God. Everything depends on the resurrection. But this glorious truth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Salvation is secure. The covenants are kept. The promises of God are fulfilled. The Word of God is sure. And Jesus is coming back for His kingdom and for His own. What does all this give us for those of us who know Christ as their Lord and Savior? First of all, it gives us peace because we rest in the words of God. It gives us confidence because we know His promises are true. It gives us rest because we know our God is sovereign and we trust Him for the outcome of all things. It gives us security because we know our salvation is certain. It gives us trust because we know every promise of God is confirmed. That's the confidence the resurrection brings. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, this morning we thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the validation of His ministry, His perfect sinless life. And this indeed is the validation of everything. Every truth about Christ. Every truth that You've written in Scripture about everything. Nothing has meaning for us apart from the resurrection. So Father, we rejoice this morning. We exult in this and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.